Young boy, my parents took me and my brothers to a couple different Institute of Creation Research seminars. And you think, how nerdy. No, it was awesome. Even though I was like 7 or 8, maybe 9, got to hear a bunch of scientists talk about dinosaurs in the Bible. How cool is that? So I enjoyed that. I've always loved the creation story. I love it for all kinds of reasons. But when you really stop and think about the creation story, it is powerful because it shows just the level of intentionality of our God. There is not a molecule or an atom in the world that exists apart from God speaking it into existence. And all matter throughout all the cosmos is under His supervision and under His authority. He can see it all, He knows it all, and it's all in His control. And out of that vastness of all the cosmos, God decided to make us human beings. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the cosmos, all the universe, exists first and foremost to bring glory to God, but secondly, as a home for us. The whole entire universe is a home for us humans, God's special creation. Until God created humanity, everything that we see in the creation story is just good. But then we come to the end, in that last verse that Kristen read for us, and we see something that God declares His creation very good. Now, He calls His creation very good, I think, for two reasons. First, He calls it very good because He was done. It was done. And upon reflection of all that God had created, He says, this is very good. But also, He calls it very good because of His last creation. His last creation was us, human beings. Something created in His image. And so, when the God of the universe, the God who created everything, had created humanity in His image, He says, this is very good. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? There's something unique about us that sets us apart from everything else that exists. Now, we could argue about this for days because I think the things that make us created in the image of God are vast. There's so many things. But I want to focus, I guess not focus on a few things, I want to list a few things. First off, I mean, we're self-aware. That sets us apart from the rest of the created order. We have a soul. And our souls make us everlasting creatures. We can reason. We can understand values. We can build connections and relationships. And we can share in intimacy. So God created this beautiful universe. And He set us, humanity, His image bearer in the Garden of Eden to live. And as His image bearer, He gave us a job. So I want us to look back at the passage that Kristen read for us. Look at verse 26. And I want you to begin to get your head around this job that the Lord gave us. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So right after God declares that He's going to make human beings in His image, He gives us a job. And what's the first job that He gave us? It is for human beings to have dominion over all other creatures, and even over the earth itself. So right there in the creation story, he's making us in His image, and then He declares that we have dominion here on earth. I think that gives us a solid clue on what it means to be created in the image of God. Part of being created in the image of God is that God makes us stewards of His creation. So I want you to think about this. Who's in charge of the universe? God is. Who has all power? God does. And as the one who is big and infinite and vast, he makes us stewards of his creation. In other words, what God does, the God of all authority gave humanity authority. God has infinite authority. Man is finite. We are limited. And we have limited authority. But if we think about this idea of being created in the image of God, part of what it means to be created in the image of God is for us as human beings to image God's authority here on earth. Now, image it. That means it is a reflection of. And I'm going to say it like this. Like God's authority is perfect. And even Adam and Eve, before they had sinned, their authority was limited compared to the completion and the perfection of God's authority. It was an image of God's authority. And God then says, use this image, use this authority for my glory and the good of creation. Now, over the last several weeks, I've tried to show us how God uses his authority. And as we've gone through this teaching over the last 3 weeks, we've seen that God uses his authority for his glory and for our good. Now, if that's how God uses his authority for his glory and our good, then how do you think we should image God's authority? We should image his authority by using it for his glory and the good of others. I want you to write this down, okay? This is where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks. God uses his authority for his glory and our good. We use the authority he's given us for his glory and the good of others. Right there in the garden, from the very beginning, we have God giving us our second job. He tells us how to use this authority. So Genesis chapter 1 speaks about having dominion or authority, but then in Genesis chapter 2, we see the first way that dominion is expressed. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it," to work and to keep it. So mankind's very first job as his image bearer with his authority is to work and keep the garden. Now think about what this represents. We have the Garden of Eden, which is this expression of God's provision, this place of eating, this paradise where literally all you need to survive grows on trees. Let's talk about that, amen? That sounds great. Okay, and so God put Adam and Eve in this garden to work and to keep it. What's their job? To make sure that this garden that's in their care continues to reflect the creative power of God and to continue to make sure that this garden produces food for other people to eat. Think about that. Their first job is to make sure that the garden reflects the glory of God as they work and keep it, and to make sure that it continues to produce food for others. So we have every reason to believe that if Adam and Eve had not sinned and they had raised their children in the Garden of Eden, that that garden would have been the source of sustenance and food for their children and grandchildren for generations to come. But the fact of the matter is, we have read Genesis chapter 3, and what happens? They took the authority that they were given to steward this garden, and they used that authority for their own good, to pursue their own knowledge. They disobeyed God, ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the relationship between authority and submission has been damaged ever since. So let's go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to see the consequences of sin. So after Adam and Eve had sinned, they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told not to eat, some curses are given. And I want you to pay attention to the relational components between husbands and wives and man and the earth as we read Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Again, so we have sin. This is the consequences of sin laid out. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so what I want us to think about as we look at this passage here in Genesis 3 is I want us to recognize that from this curse, we see that sin impacts our connection to authority. Sin impacts our connection to authority. The relationship between a husband and wife is now messed up. Good job. No amens. Okay, the relationship between a husband and wife is now messed up. Now, there's a lot of debate about what the phrase means, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. But there's no question that this curse shows us that sin negatively impacts the relationship between a husband and wife. To me, this phrase indicates that there is strife between a husband and a wife. Okay, that they aren't on the same page, at least not often. And that husbands are likely to domineer over their wives, and that wives are often to resist the authority and leadership of their husbands. Now, I don't think it's very important to determine the degree of resistance between a husband and a wife here. I think the thing that we need to note here is that there is now conflict in the marriage around authority and submission as a result of sin. There is now conflict in the marriage as a result of sin in regards to authority and submission. Now, in addition to this, as we look at the husband-wife relationship, we also see that the relationship between man and the earth is now messed up. Okay? I want you to think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was this utopia of perfection where Adam and Eve, like, simply worked and kept the natural processes of this garden to make sure that it was beautiful and was bountiful, right? It was the cultivation seems to be this natural process of the Garden of Eden. But then outside the garden, what do we see happen? What was once a almost symbiotic relationship between these trees and Adam and Eve as they worked and kept it, the authority, Adam and Eve, the submission of the garden worked well together. Now what do we have? Outside the garden, Adam is going to work hard. He's going to toil by pain. By pain, he will bring forth the fruit of the ground. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be obstacles. You see, sin damages the relationship between man and work. So what I want you guys to understand here is that as sin comes into the world, God's perfect world, where everything was in perfect order under his authority, he stewards humanity with the job of having dominion over the entire earth and over the entire created order. Then man sins. And that sin damages the relationship between authority and submission. What used to be perfect and can be perfectly seen through the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, perfect authority and perfect submission, we now see a relationship between authority and submission that is damaged. You see, before sin entered the world, I believe that man, Adam and Eve, understood that it was their job to use the authority they'd been given for the glory of God and the good of others. But what we see in the chapters immediately following is that it did not take man long to use this power and ability to conquer the world, to have dominion over the world, to begin to use their authority for their own glory. Now, for those of you who know Genesis, you know where I'm going. I'm going to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Look at how we see this unfold. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' For they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a what? A name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" So there is in mankind this ability to subdue the world. I mean, we see it right there in Genesis 11, right? They have the opportunity to subdue the world. What are they going to do? We're not going to listen to God. And God said to what? Go and fill the whole earth. We're not going to go and we're not going to listen to God. We're going to stay put. And we're not going to do what he told us to and take his dominion to the edge of the earth. We're going to stay put, and we're going to use our power and our ability to have dominion over this little section of earth, and we're going to build a tower and build a name to ourselves. To us be the glory forever and ever, amen. Right? I mean, we see that that's what's happening right here. Their desire was to leverage the authority that God had given them apart from God's will for that authority. We see mankind abusing God's authority from the very beginning. So how does this go? Let's see how it continues. Verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused their language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, when we look at this in Genesis chapter 11, what I want us to see is that humans love to misuse God's authority. They love to use the authority they have to defy God's plan and make a name for themselves. I think this passage shows us also that God does not like this, and that God opposes us when we use the authority he's given for our own glory. How are we supposed to use the authority that God has given us? We are supposed to use the authority that God has given us for his glory and for the good of others. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at God's design for his authority in marriage, in parenting, and in the world in general. So I think I'm ready to commit. Next week, we're going to talk about authority in marriage. So it's either going to be your favorite sermon or your least favorite sermon. So come back next week, and we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to look at the role of authority in parenting, and we'll see how this begins to unfold from there. Okay? So that's where we're going to be. But today, here's the deal. I need to lay some foundation work for where we're going to be over the next several weeks. So today I want to remind us and point out some overarching principles that should guide how we steward authority. We don't want to be like the people from Babel. We don't want to leverage the authority that we have for our glory. We want to use this authority for the glory of God and the good of others. So that is our first principle, and how we are to steward the authority that God has given us. So four principles for stewarding God's authority. And I've kind of already made the scriptural case for that one as I've tried to show what it means to be made in the image of God and how we look back over the last 3 weeks in the last 3 week sermon on how God uses his authority in the similar way that God uses his authority infinitely. We should use that authority as far as we can as humans to bring him glory and for the good of others. So when we think about how we're to steward God's authority, this concept right here, the first principle, this is our North Star. This is the thing we need to point to. We navigate other applications of authority through this lens. If we're using God's authority well, it will always bring glory to God, and it will be for the good of others. Now, we could spend some time if we wanted to nuance what this good of others means, but I really don't want to get into the weeds of that, okay? What I will merely say is that an appropriate checklist on how to use the authority that God has given you begins with these two questions. Does the use of my authority bring glory to God by being consistent with God's character? Does this use of my authority bring glory to God by being consistent with God's character? Second, does this use of my authority serve the good of the person I am exercising my authority over? Okay, that's the next part. I'm going to read that again. Does this use of my authority serve the good of the person I am exercising my authority over? Let me see if I can show you through the example of Christ what using authority for the good of others really means. So this is our now second principle, our second principle of how to use the authority that God has given us. Authority should be used to serve others. Authority should be used to serve others. So as we were going through Luke all last year and most of the year before, there's a passage in Luke 22 that, man, as I was studying this, I mean, it just hit me in the chest. It was one that when I encountered it, I'd read it before, but it was just new this time. And I meet with a couple guys on Tuesday, and I couldn't wait to share it with them. And I meet with a couple guys on Monday, and I couldn't wait to share it with them. Because this truth that's so obvious just kicked me in the teeth afresh and anew. And it comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. This was his last night on earth. And this is what he says to his disciples. Listen to this discussion. It says, a dispute arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. The way the world does it is not the way we're doing it. Forget what you've ever learned. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I want you to stare at verse 27. I want you to think deeply about verse 27. I want you to like bathe in it. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to think about this. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? What's the answer? This is an obvious answer. Who is greater? It's the one who's waiting at the table. Servants serve the master. The master is the one who gets served. This is easy. This is a layup. The greater one is the one being served. So how should you leverage your authority? To be served. Not so with you. What does he say? What does he say? He says, is it not the one who reclines at table? In other words, you know how this works. But who's greater, Jesus or the disciples? They all knew the answer to that. Jesus is greater. And what does it say? But I am among you as the one who serves. Who has all authority? Man, it's God. It's been given to Jesus. He has all authority. And how does he use his authority? Does he use it to domineer and lord over? No. Could he? Yes. Does he? No. How does he do it? It says here, he serves. The second principle that we have to understand is that authority is used to serve others. Now, in that same evening, the Gospel of John addresses the same subject matter, remembering a different event that happened that evening. And that is the washing of the disciples' feet. So it's the same evening, same general context, with a different recollection behind it. John chapter 13, starting in verse 12, talks about after he had washed his feet, the disciples' feet. We carry on with the story in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I just want you to understand that Jesus is not denying his place as greatest. You call me teacher and Lord. That's what I am. You are right. What did Jesus do as teacher and Lord? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What's the charge? The charge is that we serve like our master serves. Now, here's what I think is great. Jesus is our authority, right? He's our master. He's our teacher. What does he do? He serves. We sit at his table. We are served by Jesus Christ. He died in our place, right? He took our sin. He rose from the grave that by faith in him, we might be saved. He served us, okay? And because we've been served, because we've been loved, what do we have the opportunity to do? Serve. Think about this as serving another table with a full belly. Because we have sat at the Lord's table under his authority and been served and have feasted and eaten well on his grace and mercy, what can we do? We can now serve others the same way that we have been served. Holy cow. We do not leave the table of the Lord where God himself in flesh served. We cannot leave the table of the Lord and go out and say, all y'all serve me some more. Like when you say it like that, does it not sound stupid? I think it sounds pretty dumb. If he's really our Lord and teacher, then what does he say to do? As you have been served, so serve others. How does Jesus Christ use his authority? To serve. How do we use the authority he's given us? To serve. This means that authority is to be used to build others up, not tear them down. This is the third principle of how to use authority. Authority is to be used to build others up, not tear them down. Paul says this at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. I like the way the New King James translates this. I think it's helpful in understanding what's going on here. The New King James says it this way: according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So what does Paul say? I have been given this authority. I don't want to come and be mean. I don't want to come and be mean. This authority is for the edification of God's people. This is for the building up. And I think a case can be made that even a little tearing down of bad things is a good thing. So when he says, I don't want to come and be severe, I don't want to destroy, anything that he is challenging and addressing in his authority is merely to reset the foundation so that we can build back up. Because the authority is given for edification, not for tearing down. If we happen to find ourselves in a situation where something does need to be knocked down, if we don't rebuild, we're not using the authority correctly. It's not just about laying waste. It is about rebuilding. It is about edification. It is about encouragement. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, and he's reminding the church of the gifts that they've received. And Paul himself is an apostle. He says this: and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So here we have these positions of authority in the church. And why are they given? Why did the Holy Spirit give these positions to the church? To equip the saints for the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Authority is given to build others up, not tear them down. If you find yourself using the authority that you have to tear others down, you are in sin. Let it hit you. Okay? The authority that we've been given, if we're going to use it the way that God intended, should bring him glory and be for the good of others. That authority should be used to serve others, and it should be used to build others up, not tear them down. Which moves us to the next principle of authority. And that's this. Use authority, the use of authority must be governed by love for God and love for others. The use of authority must be governed by love for God and love of others. Now, it's interesting. If you were with us next door in the 300 building, if you were with us next door for the discussion we had on hospitality, one thing was very interesting. We talked about how it came back to love. Love for God and love for others. It's crazy why Jesus might say this is the first and second greatest commandment. Like, its applications are, who knows, they're vast. Because it's the most important and second most important thing. And what are the most important things? What do we see? So the question is, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and all the prophets depend on these two commandments. All authority in Scripture rests on these two commandments. Now, how does God use his authority? For his glory, for our good, right? Who are we to love? God and others. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing the relationship here? How are we supposed to use the authority that God has given us the same way that he's challenged us with love? First and foremost, we love the Father. We love God. That is the first and greatest commandment. And how do we love him? What's it say? It says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How much are we to love him? All. How should we leverage the authority that he's given us? All to his glory. All to his glory. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we then use the authority we've been given? If we love our neighbor, if we love our neighbor, we will serve them. If we love our neighbor, we will use this authority that God has given us to have dominion over the whole earth for their good. For their good. Now, how is this done? How is this done? How do we leverage the authority that we've been given to the glory of God and the good of others? I think ultimately we see Jesus recalibrate the original mandate that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1 that we read earlier talked about how we should, God has given dominion over all the earth. Okay, over all the earth. And that we're to fill the earth and subdue it. Now what's interesting is we saw sin enter the world and that relationship between authority and submission is damaged. And we see, and I took this whole portion out of my sermon because it was just going to be too long. We see throughout Scripture the bigger picture, the bigger story, how God interjects his authority by giving us the law. And he interjects his authority when man can't live up to the law by giving us the Holy Spirit, right? But we've also been given this mandate, because we can't ever live up to the law, to take the gospel to the nations. What could possibly bring God more glory and be better for the good of others than for the gospel to be proclaimed? Listen to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And I want you to listen to the words, dominion in Genesis, authority in Matthew 28. I do not believe that's a coincidence. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, in Genesis, what did we see? They were to fill the whole earth and subdue it, everything, right? What are we told here in Matthew 28? Go into all nations. And what are we to do as we go into all nations? What's it say? It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. I just want you to think about that word commanded. What does that imply? Authority. What does the word obey imply? Submission. Is that not interesting? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When I think about this verse, when I think about this passage, Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This begins first and foremost with believers submitting to the authority of God. Does he have authority in your life? What does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to obey all that I have commanded you? What does it mean to yield to the authority of Jesus? Man, one of the things we talked about today, at least we hinted at it, I don't remember if we used the exact same language, over next door, as we talked about hospitality, is essentially we like to serve ourselves. We are very self-conscious, very self-aware, very prideful. We know what's best for us. Do you see how the last 3 weeks of understanding God's authority is beginning to have some implications to how we live our everyday life? Do we believe that submitting to God is for His glory and our good? If we really believe that, then what did we talk about a couple weeks ago? Then His yoke is easy, His burden is light. There is rest under the authority of God. Think about the curse. What are we told in the curse? That Adam will work by the sweat of his brow. There will be pain. But under Christ, we have rest. Real rest. If we know God, if we have experienced the peace that comes from being under His authority, if we love Him and we love others, would we not want to invite them into that rest? We want to say, come and join us. Now, we follow the Lord by serving, right? What was Jesus' example? Serving. This is not about conquest. This is not about grabbing your machine gun and taking over the world and forcing people to submission. This is about serving. This is about loving. As we have been loved, as we have been served, we can leave the table. We can leave the table where Christ served us, and we can go and serve others. We can share with them the love that we've experienced, and we can invite them into the rest that comes from relationship with Christ. Let's look again at the Great Commission. What does it say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. If we leave off verse 20, we rob the world of the rest that comes from being under God's authority, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. It's a joy and a delight, and it is good for our souls to obey God, because God acts for our protection. What did we talk about this? Man, I'm off my notes, and this is what happens. I'm going to get it wrong. I'm going to misquote my own sermon. When we get off, and the Lord corrects us, He puts a law down that says, don't do this, because if we do that, it will harm us. And if He says, do this, we should do it, because if we do it, it will help us. God's commands are good. They are provision and protection. To come under them is a good thing. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So what is our job as followers of Jesus Christ? It is to live under the joy of submission to His authority, but also it is to go and make Him known, to be known and make Him known. It's to go and share the gospel. So what are the basics of the gospel? What is the message that saves the soul that Jesus commands us to share with others? Man, doesn't it start with need? Doesn't it start with need? Remember, all this that we've talked about in terms of the way we protect our own authority and we present ourselves is around pride. I don't need anything. I'm my own authority. I don't need any help from anyone. It starts with need. Where do we begin? It begins with admitting that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we are lost without God. Primary basics of the gospel is understanding that apart from Christ, we are lost. If we then confess our sin for what it is, and what is our sin? Fundamentally, our sin is rebellion against God. Fundamentally, it's saying, I am my own authority. Fundamentally, it's saying, I know what's best for me. If we can confess our sin for what it is. God, I have lived against you for so long, and we ask for His forgiveness. Please, Lord, forgive me for the way I've lived against you. and we repent of our sins. This means we come under God's good authority. We confess to him that his ways are better than ours, that we don't want to do it our way anymore, that by his power we want to walk away from a life of sin, and we want to follow him and do things his way. If we confess to him that he is Lord of all, he is the one and only God of the universe, and there's no other way to be saved apart from him. Not just to say that he is the Lord of all, but to confess that he is our God. To say to him, you are my Savior. You are my Redeemer. You have saved me. You have redeemed me. And we trust in the work of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. We believe that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die for us. That by belief in him, we could have eternal life. We believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God who submitted to the will of the Father. He died in our place, bearing the punishment that our sin deserved. But where if we died for our sin, we'd stay dead. Jesus died for our sin, and he rose from the grave. And by belief in Jesus, the one who defeated death, we can have eternal life with Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, that we can be forgiven, that we can be new, that we can walk in the power of his grace and mercy. Guys, there's nothing we could do to earn this. I want you to think about the idea of power and authority. A power and authority is all about what I can do. Submission is trusting the one who has authority over you, that he can do what you can't do, that he can forgive you of your sin, that he can save you and give you eternal life, something we can never do on our own. He does for us. This is how we participate in bringing God's dominion to the whole earth, by belief in this gospel and by making this gospel known. Amen? And as this gospel changes us, as his Holy Spirit works in us, it's going to change the way we relate to people. And I can't wait to unpack that in marriage next week and in parenting the next week. So how do you need to respond to this message? What is the Lord doing in your heart and life? As you're hearing this idea of the message of the gospel, if that's burning inside you and you're thinking, I believe this. I know I need forgiveness. I know that apart from God, I can do nothing. Then I would love to visit with you more about what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you don't want to come talk to me, find another believer who you know is a Christian. Talk to them. And if they need some backup, they know who to call. We would love to talk with you more about what it is to believe in Jesus. If you're here today and you're thinking, I have misunderstood authority and God's purpose for it, then as we sing these last two songs, it's our chance to repent. It's our chance to say, I'm sorry, Lord, for how I've messed this up. Help me, Lord, to use authority the way you do. Help me to serve others. Help me to be guided by love for them. Help me to use my authority to build others up and not tear them down. As we sing these last songs, as the praise team comes, you do business with the Lord as you need to. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for all you do and the way you love us. Father, you have given us so much. We do not deserve it. Father, as we have been loved, help us to love. As we have been served, help us to serve. Father, help us to be humbled, truly humbled, by your acts of grace and mercy. We do not deserve that kind of service. We could never demand that kind of service. It would be wrong of us to even ask it. But you gave it. You did it out of love for us. Help us to know that love and to love others the same way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.